Amen. You may be seated. If you would, take your Bibles or the Pew Bible in front of you and turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. As it's hard to get everything on one screen, it would be helpful to have your Bibles open in front of you. That's a good practice anyway, but it's easier for you to move around the passage than sometimes it is for having it on the screen as well. Philip Yancey wrote a book entitled, What is So Amazing About Grace? A book rightly intended to help us understand the fullness and the richness of God's grace towards us in Christ Jesus. And if we're honest with ourselves, even as believers, sometimes the gospel of Jesus Christ loses its luster, its wonder, and the effects of it in our life. We lose and we begin to take it lightly. And all of a sudden, grace stops being amazing. And I want to suggest that the reason for that is that we have a lopsided understanding or focus when it comes to the gospel. So many people have this thought that, oh, God is a God of love and of grace and of mercy, and that's absolutely true. But as we see in this passage, God is also a God of holiness, of righteousness, of justice, and of wrath. And I would say to you that our understanding of the fullness of grace can never be fully understood in that what we are saved for and by is so much more wonderful when we understand what we've been saved from. And in fact, I don't believe that you can be saved unless you understand the holiness of God and what it cost God in Christ Jesus to save us from our sin, that we might take the holiness and righteousness of God and understand its wrath that we justly deserve as sinners and recognize it in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, this passage, and it's providential, isn't it, that we are on the dawn of the Advent season, and after Thanksgiving, we're going to be focusing on Advent, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at and celebrate that first coming of Christ, we are promised that the second coming of Christ is right around the corner, and it allows us to prepare our hearts as we celebrate one, prepare for the other. And in God's providence, he has brought us at the end of our series from slavery to sin to Sinai to be at the foot of Mount Sinai this morning to understand the fullness of the gospel which is present in this passage. And so as we look at this passage in its fullness, it will preach the gospel of grace to us this morning. Would you just bow your heads with me in prayer and ask the Lord to work within us that which is pleasing in his sight. O Lord, the psalmist says, search us and know us. Know if there be any sinful way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Father, the psalmist in that psalm begins by trying to hide from God. Where can I go to flee from your spirit, and where can I go to hide? If I rise on the wings of the dawn, you are there. If I make my home in the on the far side of the sea, even there you are present. If I make my bed in the heavens or in hell, even there you are present. Father, thank you that we cannot hide from you. So we ask you to show us in this passage the glory of your majesty and the fullness of your grace, that today you may work within us that which is pleasing in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our family has a tradition that I borrowed actually from Billy Graham. Billy Graham, on his Christmas morning before the children open their presents, they will have a devotional. And many families do have a devotional, but it's interesting where Billy Graham always said where he started his devotional. Now, we might think that he might start with the Christmas story, but actually, Billy Graham started his Christmas devotional in Genesis chapter 3. With the sin of Adam and Eve and the fall from sin into fall from grace into sin. And the reason he says that he does that is because without our sinful state of misery, there is no need for Christmas Day. And the glory of Christmas Day is found in the fact that we are sinners and desperately need a Savior. And to bring those two together helps us to understand the fullness of the gospel. And here in this passage, I want to suggest to us that we see the gospel. We see Christmas in some way, shape, or form. And you might say, well, I heard it, but I don't see Christmas. After all, Exodus is loud. And the Christmas story is so quiet and gentle. Exodus is about power and might. And the Christmas story is about meekness and gentleness. Exodus is obvious and in your face with trumpets and clouds and thunder and lightning. The Christmas story was kind of a footnote and only shepherds kind of knew about it. Exodus is about the anger of God and after all, the Christmas is about peace with God. Exodus is about wrath and Christmas is about grace. And yet, I would suggest to us that we cannot understand the Christmas story, the fullness of what God did for us in Jesus Christ without understanding the fullness of this passage. And as we begin to be a people in accord with our vision, to declare, delight in, and display the glory of God and the amazing grace in his amazing grace to us in Jesus Christ, that's our vision statement, it's important for us to understand the fullness of the gospel that we find here. And if you think about the gospel, there's components about the gospel. There is God, there is man, there is sin, there's a need for a Savior and the provision of a Savior, and then there's a relationship that comes through that Savior in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit draws us. And isn't it interesting that sometimes we go to the grace of God where people really don't understand the character and the person of God, and so they find no need for Jesus because they don't recognize the holiness of God and the wrath of God which we deserve. And that's what we find in this passage. And as we think about this passage, I want to help us to see those components of the gospel that are present in this passage. The first thing we recognize is the holiness of the person of God. Up to this point in time, in our study of Exodus, God has called Moses to himself. He has redeemed his people. He has shown his might and power over the idols of the Egyptians and has saved his people through the blood of the Lamb. He then led them through the Red Sea and defeated Pharaoh once and for all. Then he provided for them food, manna and quail, and water, though they grumbled and complained. He defeated their enemies, as we saw, against the Amalekites. And those are all characteristics of how God works. But here, God is revealing to them, his people, his very person. And as we come to the foot of Mount Sinai, we recognize and see this in two ways. The first is this description that we find in verses 16 through 20. And there's this, if you would, in some way, shape, or form, remember when we were kids, show and tell, right? You can tell about something, but when you show it, it's so much more. This is my slinky. You may have brought a slinky, and to you it was amazing. But you show it, and you show how it works, and it's show and tell. You just don't tell about it, but you show it. And God here is showing and revealing his very person. And I want you to notice that this is not a theoretical or a virtual reality as we live in our newfangled world. This is a full 4D expression. They saw it, they heard it, they smelt it, maybe they even tasted it, I don't know, and they felt it as well in their bodies. If you notice this description, they saw it. Notice, if you would, that there was a thick cloud, there was lightning, there was fire, billowing smoke as a kiln. And can't you just imagine this picture of God's descending upon Mount Sinai, and they saw this incredible sight. Then they smelt it as a smoke rose and was burning, and the fire burnt the mountain. And then they heard it. Notice what it says. They heard thunder and the trumpet blast. It just grew louder and louder and louder, verse 19. And then they felt it. The scriptures here tell us that the Lord descended and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And not only that, but the people trembled inside. And God in this picture shows us the awesomeness of his person and the holiness of his character. Now, I used a word there that is so common that it's not even exceptional anymore. We live in a culture that uses words so flippantly that they lose their actual meaning. The word awesome is such an overused word that has lost its meaning. We might say, well, man, dude, that's awesome. Oh, that's wonderful. Oh, it was awesome. Oh, that concert was awesome. Oh, that cake was awesome. Okay? We use this word to describe things that are actually pretty ordinary. The word awesome is an adjective. Here's the definition: causing or inducing awe, inspiring an overwhelming feeling, and this is the important part, of reverence, admiration, and fear. Now, we like feelings, but admiration, fear, and reverence. Meaning to say, the word awesome describes God in a way that truly is a true understanding of that word. Here's this awesome display of the person of God before the very people of God that he is coming into relationship with. Now, as you entered the sanctuary this morning, was that the God who sits in an unapproachable light that you came to worship? Did you come to worship a God of awesome holiness? That if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, we would burn up in his presence because of his holiness and because we cannot stand in his presence. Is that the God that you entered into worship with? Because if it isn't, then Jesus is just, yeah, that's a cool thing. We love Jesus and that's nice. But if Jesus is not the means by which you're able to enter the holiness of God, which would consume you. See, it defines not only God, but it defines the sacrifice of Christ. And his holiness through the Holy Spirit resides in you. Because this temple, the temple or the tabernacle, which was about to be built in a couple chapters later, and then later on the temple, when God resided there, the cloud came upon that. And now he, this holy God who descended in flames upon Sinai, believer, lives in your heart. Now you may have come to worship and said, yes, I believe that, but how about Monday? Is that your understanding, that you walk and live before a holy God in your attitudes towards your coworkers, in your attitudes towards one another, in the ways in which you do and say things, in the attitudes of your heart that only God can know? Do you bow before the awesomeness of God in reverence and in fear, guarding your tongue, guarding your thoughts, guarding your actions, which He completely sees? Or do you flippantly say, that's okay. I can say or I can do or I can whatever that. Because God doesn't know. God doesn't care. God doesn't think about me. But throughout the Bible, we see the awesome holiness of God and what it means to be in His presence. Isaiah describes it as the cherubim covering their eyes and their feet and singing, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the same God who came in flaming judgment upon the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is the same God who later in Exodus will swallow up Korah because he rebelled against God, and the earth opened and they fell into it and died. This is the same God who sent fiery serpents among his people because they rebelled against him until they looked unto the bronze serpent as Christ was also lifted up. This is the same God who, when the Ark of the Covenant returned from the Philistines, 70 people died because they dared to look into it. This is the same God who, in the Ark of the Covenant, when Uzzah went to protect it in 2 Samuel, he died simply for touching it. This is the same God in whose presence Achan and his family died for stealing, and Ananias and Sapphira died for lying to the Holy Spirit. And if you might think, well, Pastor, I don't see any grace in that because that's the holiness of God. There by his grace go you and I. And if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ, we deserve all of those realities. And if that's not the God who you worship, then Christ means nothing. And you may say this morning, no, I came to worship a God of love, grace, and mercy, in whom I'm free to do whatever I please. But if this God of love, grace, and mercy is not the same God of wrath and justice, then his love, grace, and mercy mean nothing. And when they mean nothing, you can trample them and use them however you want. But this God is not a God to play with. He's not a trivial reality that we can just take on and take off like we do a Christian t-shirt. This is a God who deserves our closest attention. The second part is that God gives a warning, doesn't he? He tells the people to consecrate themselves, and he shows their holiness by setting boundaries, lest you die. Much like Adam and Eve, he did that with them. And in verse 12, he set the boundaries, and he says, take care not to go even up to the mountain or touch its edge. For whoever touches this mountain shall be put to death. And brothers and sisters, we see that picture of God, and it is wonderful and it is true, because it's there, like the people of Israel, that we need to sit and tremble. And when I speak about fear, it is that understanding that this is what we deserve. Because it's only when we recognize that we are sinners deserving justly the wrath of God, that we recognize the need for a Savior. And when we recognize the need for a Savior, then Christ becomes all for us that God intends, because he covers and takes upon himself that wrath. But just think about the holiness of his law. We don't see that here, but we see it in Exodus chapter 20, where we see the Ten Commandments. And just quickly, to look at the Ten Commandments, we see the holy standard of God by which he looks at you and I. So this is the presence of God, but then the holy standard of God is woken up within us. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet many of us have idols that we worship. And if we're honest for ourselves, the person who governs our life is often not God, but me, myself, and I. We're not to have any graven images to aid us in our worship. And Paul says, but we have replaced God with images of man and animals, and we are by nature objects of wrath. And so we have looked upon images and said, this is what I adore, this is what I worship, whether that be in pornography or any other reality. When we make idols that help us and aid us in our worship, we're in our imagination creating God as we see him. And therefore, we sin against God in the making of a graven image and bowing down. We take the Lord's name in vain, or we're not shocked by it in the realities of our life. The Lord's day is set aside as holy unto him, because on that day he ceased, but we don't need to cease. God did, but we somehow don't. Honoring our father and our mother. Children are taught so often not to respect, not to honor their father and their mother, but to disrespect. And then we see the destruction of the family in our society, and all of that goes out the window. Thou shalt not murder. We see the physical realities of murder and the obvious realities. As I was reminded by a person during a sermon, the murder that happens during abortion, that continues day in and day out in our nation, and yet we seek a blessing as we sacrifice our children. But it's not just even that or out there, it's in here, isn't it? For Jesus said, if you are angry with your brother and you hate him in your heart, you have done as much as murdered him in your heart. Adultery, the abomination and the destruction of the one flesh union between husband and wife that God instituted, that he blessed, and that he used as an example of his love for you and I in the church because of Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we flippantly throw it aside. And we don't have to look outside of the church for that. We can look for plenty of examples inside. But then in the lust of our heart, we lust after a woman or a man in our heart, and Jesus again says we've as much as committed adultery in our hearts. We steal in our time and sometimes in the resources from the people we work for. We bear false witness in lying and gossiping and slander. We covet and we don't have contentment. And we covet something that God has not entrusted and given to us, but we want theirs. And then we create a culture of a lack of contentment and a desire to covet. I want somebody else's wealth, boat, husband, wife, whatever. And all of a sudden, his holy standard reveals our heart through our own actions, through that which we do and that which we often leave undone. And all of a sudden, before the throne of God, you and I stand without any covering. And we are judged not by each other, but we're judged by the living God. And it says that the people trembled. When you and I sin, and the Holy Spirit convicts of us of sin, we should tremble. We should tremble. For that sin is, whether it's a white lie or whether it's murder and adultery, deserves the wrath of God because of his holiness. And you might say, enough, Pastor, I've heard it. I get it. God's holy, God's just, but I don't see grace in this passage. And I would suggest to you that you cannot but see grace in this passage. So where's the good news in this passage? In one way, the whole passage is good news. And how do we know that? Because we don't deserve anything, but God has already drawn to himself a people. God has already redeemed them through the blood of the Lamb. God says to his people, I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. That in and of itself is grace. That God would even care to draw us to himself. That God would even care to show his character and his person and his majesty and his authority and his power and his law to us is grace. Because it's only then that we can recognize and see the mess that you and I are in and that we can do nothing about. And that is grace. Because God does not leave us sitting in our sin, dying and going to hell for eternity. He comes down. And notice, if you will, all the ways he does this. Verse 4b, I brought you, sinful man, to myself, grace. Verse 9, I am coming to you in thick cloud. Why? That you may hear when I speak to you and that they may believe what you say forever. I am coming and I am speaking so that you might believe. Verse 11, for on the third day the Lord will come down. Verse 20, then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. And I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that this coming down is all of grace. After all, what's Advent mean? Coming. It simply means coming. That God who came down on Sinai, this holy God of fire, smoke, thunder, and lightning, would come. He would set aside his glory. He would become an embryo. He would be born of a virgin. He would be covered in swaddling cloths. And he would be laid in a manger. The baby born in Bethlehem, lying in a manger, in a cave, if you will, is this very God. And if that's not grace, that God, in all of his holiness, for your sake and my sake, because he loves you and desires to save you and call you and bear you unto himself, would come in the very flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, we just sang it, didn't we? O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in glory, majesty, and awe did give the law. You guys know it. Right? Rejoice. Rejoice. Emmanuel, this God, shall come to you, O Israel. Brothers and sisters, the God of holiness and wrath and justice that we deserve hell for would send his son to become flesh, that flesh might be pierced and his blood might be spilt. Why? Because he loves you and he loves me. And he would send his son, this holy God, to bear the penalty of the wrath that you and I deserve. The Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. Lord, Father, take this cup from me. What's the cup? The cup is the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, do you realize, and this is important, and most people don't realize this, you are not saved from the devil. You are saved from the wrath of God. And therefore, God, who will bring wrath upon all who are not in Christ Jesus, would come to you in order to save you from what you justly deserve. This is the God of Israel, the God of Sinai, who finds himself looking up into the eyes of one of his creation as a baby born in a manger. We're studying the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's good to point to that whenever we can. The Shorter Catechism, question 27 says, wherein is Christ's humiliation consists? See, God coming down is humiliation. He sets aside his glory and he comes down. Christ's humiliation consists in his being born first and foremost. And that is in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of life, the wrath of God, and to be cursed to death on the cross, and in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. What an amazing God who would humiliate himself, that in Christ Jesus, you and I could be exalted into his very presence. And here in this passage, this coming down is a wonderful grace of God. And we see it so gloriously as we come into the Advent season, that those shepherds looked into the face of God and saw their salvation there. And brothers and sisters, as we come into this Advent season, it's appropriate for us, as Joyce and Curtis sang, let all mortal flesh be silent, and with fear and trembling bow down. And I would ask you, even as we have another week to go before Advent, to come in quietness, to prepare your hearts. Yes, we will celebrate. Yes, there will be decorations. Yes, all of those things will be present. But just for a moment, allow yourself with fear and trembling to come and to look into the face of the God of Sinai as he takes on flesh to bear your sin and mine. And then let your hearts look up and rejoice, because this very same babe who came in flesh down will come once again in cloud and majesty and awe in his second coming. And when he comes in his second coming, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And yet that day has not come yet. And my question for you is this: where do you stand in the presence of this God from whom you cannot hide? And what is your defense? For the day of judgment will come, and if your defense is anything but the blood of Jesus Christ, not only will you be surprised, but you will be terrified. And God in his justice will bring a wrath upon all those who are not in Christ Jesus. But all those who are in Christ Jesus, secured in his blood, he will once again bear on eagle's wings and draw them unto himself, that we might see him face to face and worship him there. I beg you, search your hearts. Where do you stand? Do not make a trivia of God. Come with trembling and awe before his presence and come to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, and our God, we thank you that each one of us, though we know not each other's heart, you know us completely. And Father, even now, this morning, you may have drawn us here to church because you love us. Maybe this morning, for the very first time, you opened our eyes to the holiness and the justice and the righteousness and the wrath of God that we deserve. And maybe, oh God, for the very first time, you drew us through the power of the Holy Spirit to recognize our need for a Savior. Thank you. And Father, I pray that you would bring salvation this day and anyone who hasn't trusted and rested in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, for there is no other person who can intercede before God but the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, would you have mercy this day? And Father, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, may we rejoice. May we come with reverence and bow and look at our hearts and ask you to change us to be more like Christ, so that others might see within us the saving grace of God to sinners who deserve wrath, that they too might know the hope of the gospel as we declare and display it and delight in it as a congregation. Father, would you bring revival in us and through us for your glory's sake? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's rise and sing our hymn of dedication and